Psalm 1, that will be the basis of our study this morning. It's good to be with you. I'll have more to say about that next hour, but let's go ahead and get started in Psalm 1 so we can get started and get through this material during our Bible class this morning. Why do you think it's important we study the book of Psalms? What's important about the book of Psalms in our study life? Contrast between righteous and wicked. What else do you think is important about the study of Psalms? Helps us be more prayerful. Now, there's no right or wrong answer to that, as the Psalms help because there is a psalm for every situation. Think about this for just a second. Does somebody need comfort? Then read the 23rd Psalm. We often read Psalm 23 at funerals as a psalm of comfort. Maybe somebody feels like the wicked around them are prospering, and then those that are serving, there's no benefit to serving God. Is it really worth serving God? Then read Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, where he talks about how they're in their slippery places, the wicked that is. Does somebody feel sorely distressed? Somebody feel like they're down and and they feel unmotivated and they feel like things are going against them? Read Psalm 55, because that's how David felt there. But he ends from being restless in the beginning of that psalm to having a resolve in God at the end. Does somebody want to read about the Word of God? Read the 119th Psalm. There's, I think, it's either 172 or 176 verses in Psalm 119, each divided in a section in 8 verses each. And there in all but 4 verses of all of those verses in that entire psalm, all but 4, mention the Word of God in some form. There's different words that are used, the words, statutes, ordinances, very different words that are used. But all but 4 verses out of over 170 mention God's Word at some extent. Or somebody may want to read about a messianic psalm. They can read the 110th psalm. The psalm is about the priestly king and about how Christ would be after the order of Melchizedek. And so for this reason, the Psalms are something we should regularly study. The Psalms are something that it's important to study. In fact, back at El Bethel, I've started doing once a month studying a psalm. We'll pick a psalm and I'll study it once a month on a Sunday night. And so the book of Psalms is important for our study, our everyday life. In fact, I would encourage somebody, read a psalm every day. Start at Psalm 1 and just read one every day. It can help and bring great comfort. You know, the book of Psalms divides into 5 books. I like to outline books, look at an outline of a chapter. We'll look at one here in a moment of Psalm 1. Help sort of see the big picture of it before we come in and narrow it down. But the psalm itself is divided into 5 books. 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, and 107 to 150. It divides itself into 5 books. Your Bible probably says book 1, and then you flip over to Psalm 42, it'll say book 2. Or it may tell you 1 to 41, 42 through 72. But the Psalms have really 2 main themes in them. Throughout those 5 books, throughout 150 Psalms, there are 2 main themes. One of those themes is the relationship of man to the law. Now, there's more dealt with in the Psalms than just these 2 themes, but these are the 2 major themes that are dealt with throughout the book of Psalms. The relationship of one to the law and messianic prophecy. And that's really the main component of the Old Testament as a whole. You think about the Old Testament as a whole, there's 2 main components, and that is, here are these people over here, and here's how you need to... Here's God's law, and here's what you need to do. Here's how you respond to God's law. And you need to listen to God's law. And then over here, here's these prophecies. In Psalms, most prophecies are messianic in nature, but throughout the Old Testament, there are prophecies as a whole. And so, we need to understand, because of this, the importance of the Psalms, these 2 main themes. I'll read you a quote from W. Graham Scroggie, who said, "The first 2 Psalms, which are anonymous, provide an introduction to the whole Psalter. The hymn book of the Hebrews. The first treats of the law and the second of prophecy. And these are the 2 foci around which the whole of the Old Testament moves as in an ellipse. That both psalms are from the same hand seems to be indicated by the occurrences in each of certain words such as blessed and meditate and perish." H.E. Leopold said on the Psalms, "This book of Psalms opens with 2 psalms without
headings.
Judging from their general character, it would appear they were prefixed to the book with the specific purpose of emphasizing certain fundamentals that are of importance in approaching this book. It is plain to those who read the Old Testament scriptures that law and prophecy are fundamental to the spiritual life of Israel. One is the basis, the other is the essential superstructure. One lays the foundation, one builds on what is thus laid. The first two psalms touch respectively on these two points, emphasizing what the essential attitude on both issues ought to be. Psalm 1 can rightly be said to exemplify the proper attitude toward the law of the Lord. Psalm 2, as it were, gives the essence of prophecy and indicates what place it plays in the life of true Israel. He who has grasped these two issues aright is well on the way that leads to a right reading of the Psalter. And so those first two psalms, really Psalm 1, which we're talking about this morning, and Psalm 2 as well, sort of serve as introductions to the book. We'll talk about their topics for the rest of the week. I'll mention those next hour. But tomorrow night, we're going to talk about Psalm 2, because these two lay the foundation for the Psalms. And so I think that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are important Psalms to study, because if we grasp Psalm 1 and 2, then the rest of our study of the book of Psalms is enhanced by our understanding of the first two. And Psalm 1 is that contrast of the righteous and the unrighteous, the relationship of man to the law. So we have two people described here. I think it may have been Scroggie that called it, one of those writing on the Psalms called it the two portraits in Psalm 1. We have the righteous versus the unrighteous. And so it's important for us to understand this righteousness versus unrighteousness. And so let's consider that, and for the rest of this Bible class hour, look at Psalm 1, the contrast of the righteous and the unrighteous. Two main things we want to do in our study this morning. We want to study the text itself. We're going to go through the text, outline it, and talk about each part of the text. And then we will conclude by listing some practical lessons to make practical application of this text to us today. The psalm being in this text, the first three verses focus on the righteous man. Look at verse 1. We'll read the psalm and then we'll pick up at we'll study 1 through 3 in more detail. But let's read the entire psalm together. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So here we have in the first three verses of this sixth verse psalm the description of the righteous man. But I want you to notice that he describes the righteous man from three different viewpoints. He describes the righteous man negatively, that is, here's what he does not do. He describes the righteous man positively, here's what he does. And consequently, here's the result because of what he does not do and of what he does. So let's look at the psalm. And let's look at verse 1. Let's talk first about this man negatively described. In verse 1, what does he say the man does not do? What three things? Okay, so he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scoffers. I think there's a couple of important things that we could easily overlook in Psalm 1. Just by a quick reading, we look at that. One of these, and we'll talk about when we get to practical lessons at the end, time permitting, is we see a progression here. When we're talking about the righteous man, I'm going to go ahead and note this now. We said that the righteous man is described three ways, negatively, positively, consequently. When we get to the unrighteous man is only consequently described, because the righteous man in verse 4, or the unrighteous man in verse 4 is described to not be so. So he is the man that walks in the counsel of the sinner, of the wicked, stands in the path of sinners, and sits in the seat of the scoffers. So, and then he is the man that doesn't delight in the law of the Lord and doesn't meditate on God's law. So when we get to the unrighteous, we've already seen that he's the opposite of this righteous man. But I see a progression in this text. When you notice what this man is doing is described. Look at the three words used to describe. What is he doing in the first part of verse 1? He does not what? Walk. Then he is not standing. And then he is not sitting. You see, there are some that think that they can be righteous and we can sort of associate with those over here that aren't what they need to be. And we'll be over here with them. They're not my close. You may have heard this phrase before. They're not my close friends. And so they're over here. And I'm not saying it's wrong for somebody to have friends that are those that aren't of the body of Christ. I'm not saying that at all. What often happens is there'll be people, and this especially affects young people, that will associate with those who, not that they're not just not members of the body of Christ, they're partaking in things that they most definitely ought not be partaking in. And then they'll say, that's not going to influence me. I'm not, and they're not my close friends. I'm just there with them some. And so what they're starting to do is their mindset is they're walking with the wicked. So I'm going to be over here with them. They're not my close friends. But you know what happens when you start walking? Eventually, you start to hang around longer and you start to stand. And then eventually they stop standing and then they sit. And when they're sitting, it means they're comfortable there. So you see a man that is walking and standing and sitting. I think of the description in the book of Genesis of Lot. You think about when him and Abram, at that time called Abram, separate in Genesis chapter 13. And they go their separate ways. It tells us that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom in Genesis chapter 13. That he's pitched his tent toward Sodom. But if you remember just a chapter later in Genesis 14, that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are taken away by some of the kings of the land, and who's taken away with them? Lot. In fact, when we come to Genesis 19, they have to tell Lot to flee because he's in the city of Sodom. Now, we know from 1 Peter that Lot's soul was tormented by what he saw. But let's understand this. Though he may be tormented, and he understood that was wrong, he began to slowly get more comfortable there. And we can see that morale in the fact that when the men of the city were at the door asking for the angels that had come to him, he offered up his own daughters to them. You see, we see a progression there. Though he may be tormented, he's become more comfortable. He's even willing to offer his daughters to them. In this text. So we see that there's this progression here. It's not that they're not only their close friends, they make sure that they're just not associates to where they're there and they're around them all together because they can get more comfortable being around those that are partaking in things that they ought not. And so in this psalm, he describes them here as one that doesn't walk, doesn't stand, and he doesn't sit. Not only is he not comfortable, he's not hanging around. Not only is he not hanging around, he doesn't even go around and make sure that he's not associating with those partaking in sin. But then in verse 2, we have this man positively described. And I think verse 2 is important. We'll study in some detail about our Bible study on Wednesday night. We'll talk in our study on Wednesday night. But here we have a man positively described. I want you to notice the first thing he does. He delights in the law of the Lord. The man of the psalm, the righteous man of Psalm 1, is not just a man who reads God's word. I think that's sometimes how we can view Bible study, as if we have a checklist. If I had a checklist here on my iPad and I went through and I thought, okay, here's the things I need to do today. I need to make sure that the trash is at the road because they're going to pick up the garbage in the morning. I need to make sure I go to the store and pick this up. I need to make sure I do this and that. And then we sort of can view Bible study as if it's part of that checklist. I've done my study for today. Check. And then we move on. But this man is not just somebody that studies God's law. He does study God's law. We'll see that in the fact that he meditates on God's law. But this is a man that delights in the law of the Lord. You see, the psalmist here, this is one of the anonymous psalms, the psalmist here is somebody that he finds joy in God's law because he understands what God's law does for him. It's not just that the psalmist thinks, okay, I need to read my Bible because I need to read it. I need to read it because God said I need to read it. But he studies his law because he delights in the law of the Lord. Study is not a burden to the man of this psalm. The righteous man does not find study as a burden. He doesn't find it as, well, I haven't done my study yet today, so it's time to do my study. But he's somebody that delights in it. I want to be studying the Word of God. I think of the attitude of the psalmist in the 100 and, I think it's the 122nd psalm. In Psalm 122, which is a psalm of David, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Yahweh in Psalm 122. You know, I'm glad when they said, let's go worship God. Well, the same attitude the psalmist possesses here towards God's Word. They understand the importance of God's Word, what God's Word can do for them, and how they need to make application of that. And I do think it's important to notice, too, what law is under consideration in Psalm 1, verse 2? It's the old law under consideration here. And you think about the law that we're under today and how much superior that law is. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is pointing out from chapter 1 through chapter 2, about halfway through chapter 10, about verse 18, that Christ is superior. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the prophets. He's a superior priest. He's a superior sacrifice. But he brought a superior law. The new law is superior to the old law. And you think about this. If, because of what the old law could do for the psalmist, he delighted in it, how much more should we delight in the new law that we have from God? So if the psalmist could rejoice in the old law, we could rejoice. We need to rejoice in the new law. But it's not just the delight in the law of the Lord. I think for the latter half of verse 2 is the key to this entire, to the entire righteous man. Because I think there's times that we can view ourselves as delighting in the law of the Lord. But the key is not just that we think, okay, we need to study God's Word, and I want to study God's Word. But sometimes we want to do it, but how we want to do it is I'm going to pick it up and I'm going to turn over here and, okay, I'm in Ephesians 1 and I read Ephesians 1 and I'm done with my study and we set it aside. But what's being described here is a man that is meditating on God's law. What do you think it means that he meditates on God's law? He's thinking. He's keeping in his thought. He's thinking about it. I'm reminded of the book of Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Keep your finger here at Psalm 1. We'll come right back. But I want to note something in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a passage that's well familiar to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you remember he's given instructions to parents as to how they need to teach their children. And he told them that before they taught them, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God. I'm looking at verse 4 and 5. The Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. We're very well familiar with this text. These are the words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. He tells them in verse 7, teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall take them, a talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Some of the Jews literally took that they should wear the things on their forehead that has scriptures, or they should really just post it above the door and things like that. But that's not what Deuteronomy is pointing out. Deuteronomy 6 is not pointing out you should actually have scripture posted on your forehead when you're out in the streets. You should not turn around and have it posted on the door. What he's pointing out, and it's pointed out by the fact that you talk about them when you lie down and when you rise up, is the law is always before you. So it's not just that we read, but we read and consider. When we read a text, let's say we get up in the morning and we're doing our reading. Somebody's getting ready to go to work. Before they go to work, they get up and do their Bible reading. Let's just say that your Bible reading for today is Psalm 1, since that's our text this morning. It's not just that I pick up and I say, okay, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scoffer, so on and so forth. And I finish and I set it to the side and I move on. It's then, as you're driving to work, as you're at work, as you go to lunch, as you spend your day, as you come home, as you lie down, as you get ready to go to bed, you're contemplating that entire time. How do I make application of that to me? Maybe you're reflecting. Am I walking in the counsel of the wicked? Or am I standing in the way of sinners? Or am I sitting in the seat of scoffers? Do I really delight in God's law? You know, we look at the way that how it describes the wicked. You know, you just take the later on in the text, you just think about the scripture. Which one describes me? And you're thinking about that throughout the day. How do I improve in this area or that area? What you're doing there is you're meditating on God's law. You're taking and considering it to make application to yourself. Meditation, I think we get this idea because we see it. You see it on television. People talk about meditating. I think we think about having our legs crossed and sitting on the floor with our hands out to our sides and our eyes closed. I think it's what we think meditation. We see that and stuff, and we think, okay, that's meditation. That's how I need to meditate on scriptures, but I don't really have the time. No, meditation can take place at any part of the day, at anywhere. Meditation is when we're considering the application of the scriptures to ourselves, and unless we are considering and meditating on scriptures, we cannot be the righteous man of verses 1-3. Because if we're not meditating, we'll never make proper application of scripture to ourselves, because we're just simply reading it as if it's an exercise of the mind and not for spiritual exercise. But I want you to think about verse 3 for just a second. The consequently described. Look real quickly at verse 3. We'll talk list how he's described and then talk about why he's described that way. He's described as somebody that's like a tree planted by rivers of water. He yields fruit and he shall prosper. Look at verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. I want you to think about this for just a second. This man is firmly planted by streams of water. The fact that he is planted by streams of water in verse 3 is why he can yield fruit and why he does not wither and why he prospers. You see, the prospering and the bearing fruit and the not withering is because he has a constant stream and a constant supply of water. If you ever had a garden, or you had some, you know, plants on your front porch or something, and you water them to make sure they have plenty of water so they don't die. If you don't water them enough, the plants are going to die. Well, think about that for just a second. This man is described as a tree, and he is planted by streams of water. But why is this man planted by streams of water? Why do you think it is that he can be described as planted by streams of water? Plenty of nourishment. Right, because of his love for God's word, and he's in it constantly. And here's something we need to understand. And we'll talk more about this in the wicked in a second. The wicked are described as the chaff, which the wind drives away. The wind blows it here, it blows it there. Unless you have some really strong winds, trees not moving. Trees are firmly planted. That's what he is described. He's firmly planted by rivers of water. And so because a tree doesn't move, nothing can take the tree away. See, the chaff that we'll talk about in a moment can be tossed wherever the wind so desires. But because a tree is planted firmly, it's not going anywhere. The only thing, this is important, because the only thing that can move a tree, the tree that is the tree of the righteous man in verse 3, is the righteous man himself. You see, he has a constant supply of water and nourishment because of his studying God's word, because he meditates on God's word. If he was to cut that off, there no longer is a stream of water, and the tree would wither and die, and he would be no better than the chaff. Think about it for a second. If you have a healthy tree, how easy is it for a healthy tree to just be blown over? I mean, you think about, I've seen trees break. I've seen trees fall over. But oftentimes it takes tornado or hurricane force winds to move something that big. We're talking winds in excess of 150 miles an hour oftentimes to blow one over. Even when you see some of these thunderstorms that come through and stuff, they may have 60, 70, 80 mile an hour wind gust. Oftentimes they don't blow entire trees over. They may break some trees, but they'll just blow some limbs off here or there. And a lot of times if a tree is blown over by a lesser mile per hour wind, it's because the tree was dying and the tree was weak. But you see, when the man has that constant supply of God's word, he's that healthy, firmly planted tree. When he cuts it off, he's the weak tree that it's easy for the wind to just sort of snap in half and for the wind to dispose of. So we need to be the righteous man that's firmly planted by the streams of water, because that's when we're going to bear fruit. That's when we're going to prosper. But if we cut that supply off, then verse 4 happens. You see, now verse 4 and verse 5, we'll come back to verse 6, which describes the way of both in a moment. But verse 4 is the description of the unrighteous. He describes them in verse 4 as the chaff. He says they are the opposite of the righteous. The wicked are not so. And instead they are tossed by the wind. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. I think the wicked are not so is a contrast to... It is a contrast to the chaff to the tree. The chaff is driven to and fro. The wind tosses it about versus the tree that's firmly planted. But I think the wicked are not so is a description of more than that. And it's a description, I mentioned this earlier, of that the wicked man of verses 4 and 5 is the complete and total opposite of verses 1, the man of 1, 2, and 3. In fact, I think that's why in verses 4 and 5 we only have the unrighteous man consequently described, because we already know what he does and does not do. So think about this for just a second. This is the wicked man. The wicked man walks in the counsel of the wicked. He stands in the way of sinners, and he sits in the seat of the scoffers. He does not delight in the law of Yahweh, and he does not meditate on the Lord's law day and night. You see, he's the complete opposite of the man previously. And so, because he does not meditate on God's word, he does not have a constant source or a constant supply of water. He's not that healthy tree. Instead, he's chaff. Well, what's chaff good for? Not much. And chaff has no root either. You know, when they take the chaff, if the wind blew, it would just blow it away. See, the tree has something, it's rooted into the ground. The tree roots down into the ground versus the chaff is just sort of laying there on the surface. You see, the man of verse 4 is the man that fits too with the description of Ephesians chapter 4. When in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul commended the brethren at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 14, how they were no longer children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. You see, that's not what you are, people of Ephesus, is what he's telling you. The reason is the people of Ephesus had some deep roots. They had some problems, but they had some deep roots. They understood the principles that they understood about God's law, and Paul talks to them about it in the mystery being revealed. He talks about all the blessings they enjoy in Christ in 1 through 3. You know, here are all your blessings. You've been made alive. And all that throughout the first three chapters of the text. You have forgiveness of sins. You have redemption and everything. But as he talks to them in that text and he comes, you're no longer children tossed to and fro. That is, they once were. What changed that made the people of Ephesus no longer children tossed to and fro? What's the difference between the people of Ephesus prior to Paul's before and when about the time Paul's writing to them? Their spiritual standing is the difference. And their spiritual understanding is the difference. I think of the people of Athens who just like to hear something unique, something new. And so the people of Athens listened to whatever they could hear. There was no deep-rooted conviction in many of them. They just liked to hear for the sake of hearing. And so if something flashier came along, they'd be carried away. I think that's one of the things here. The righteous man, because he's deeply rooted, it doesn't say, you know, this new thing over here, that's sort of alluring and attractive. I'm going to go follow this over here. He's got deep rooted. He's staying right here. But the chaff, because he doesn't delight in God's law, he doesn't have a deep rooted faith, he's just sort of carried around by whatever. Oh, this looks good over here. I'm going to go over here. Oh, now this looks good over here. I'm going to go over here. And it's just wherever he so desires, and whatever seems alluring to him is where he's carried to. But I think it's important we understand something. Now, not only about the chaff here, that they're the opposite of the righteous and tossed by the wind, we need to understand that the unrighteous will not stand in judgment. Now, let's say here when he says in verse 5 that the wicked will not rise or stand in judgment, he is not saying they're not going to give an account. That would be contrary to other passages of Scripture. You know, the rest of the Scripture talks about how all will give an account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10.
So we need to understand that everybody's going to give an account. That's not what he's talking about in verse 5. What do you think he's talking about? They're not going to stand to rise in judgment. Right, they're going to be separated. I think of Amos chapter 7, remember in the plumb line of Amos chapter 7? It was used to measure. I think about that in this test. You know, it used to measure, and if it was off, it wouldn't pass the test. What he's saying here in Psalm 1 and in verse 5a is they're not going to pass the test. If God's word is the standard by which we're going to be judged, John chapter 12 and in verse 48. And we need to understand, because this is the standard by which we're going to give an account someday, that we need to live by this, which we've already seen the unrighteous are not doing and the righteous are. But I think we need to understand something about this, right, at this juncture, and that is, they're not going to stand the test in judgment. Now, going through school, I just finished college back last December. I know going through college, sometimes you get in a hard course, and all you wanted to do was just pass a test. Listen, you know, if I could, especially my last semester, I wanted A's the entire time. It didn't happen, but that's what I wanted. I get to my last semester, and at that point, it was like, listen, as long as I don't fail this course, just let me graduate. And the thought was just pass the test. You know, when you're in school, in college, you pass with a C, or you can pass with a D, depending on the course. But in the judgment day, when we give an account, we have a test by which it's not going to be a percentage grade. We're not going to stand in judgment, and God's not going to go, well, you made a 98. You did 98% of the stuff I told you to do, and so you're good. But we're going to give a test in which we have to make 100. Now, there are areas in which there are varying degrees that are always growing. There are absolutes. You're either baptized or you're not. You know, there are certain things that are absolute, but there are certain things that are in varying degrees. We can love, but to varying degrees, and love needs to always be growing. Our knowledge needs to be growing. But I'm talking about, are we doing specifically what God says to do, and we're avoiding the things that God says to avoid? We need to have 100% in that, because we need to pass the test. If we don't pass the test, then verse 5b happens, and that is, they don't stand in the congregation of the righteous. This is not the congregation now, again, as we talked about the judgment, but this is the congregation ultimately in heaven. I want to read to you a quote from Leopold. Parallel with this runs the statement that the sinners shall not be able to maintain themselves in the congregation of the righteous. This brings another angle to the case and to the picture. The sinners are therefore not to be thought of only as such who grind the ordinary standards of decency under their heel and live in flagrant shame and vice, but it would also seem they are more frequently to be sought among men who try to maintain their place in the congregation of the righteous. They are the group known as hypocrites. So strange are the manifold aspects of wickedness, but when the true congregation of the righteous is at the last established in the final judgment, of this also Ezekiel 34:10-24 and Joel 2:32 speak, then the purge of the judgment will be removed. These pretenders are not a wicked, and not a wicked one will be left in the assembly. Matthew 13, 36 through 43 and 47 through 50 describe this from the New Testament point of view. We've been talking about the unrighteous and as a whole how the unrighteous are. But I think it's important to understand in this text that he's pointing out it's not just those that are blatantly disregarding God's law. It's not just the fornicators and the adulterers, and it's not just those that are murderers and liars and homosexuals, and you go through the list and here's all the sins. It's not just these that are condemned. But there are those he's pointing out here in verse 5, though that's not the main point of the psalm, that I do think it's important for us to understand. There are those that may seem to be righteous. How are they described in the New Testament? Those that go in among them, especially the teachers, are described as what? They're wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those that seem to be righteous. There are those that have, some will say they have the form, I think it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a form of righteousness. That is, the form of righteousness was almost this fake outward righteousness that it appeared that they had. But not only is it those that do blatant disregard, it's those that may be hypocritical in nature. None of them will stand in pass the test of judgment, and none of them will be in the ultimate congregation of the righteous in heaven. And that's his point here in Psalm 1 and in verse 5. The wicked aren't going to stand in judgment. The righteous are that tree firmly planted, but the wicked will not stand. But then we come back to verse 6, and verse 6 is describing the way of both. Look at the first part of verse 6. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. Look at the latter half. But the way of the wicked will perish. I'm reminded of the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. When Paul makes the point about 2 Timothy chapter 2 about the Lord knows those that are His. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and, yes, verse 19. He's been talking about those that are doing unrighteousness and going through before in the verses previous. And then he tells in verse 17 about how there were those that whose message or word spread like gangrene, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. And so here are those that are upsetting the faith of some by the doctrines that they're teaching. They're teaching things that are false. Their doctrine spreading. Hymenaeus and Philetus are teaching that the Lord has already come. And while that doctrine is spreading, there are many that believe that what Hymenaeus and Philetus are teaching to be the truth. Nevertheless, verse 19, the firm foundation, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from iniquity. So you look at the text there, what he's pointing out in 2 Timothy 2, here are those that are teaching error. But the solid foundation of God's sin, that is, the foundation of God's truth holds true, even if some people are making people believe and are trying to teach that some of the fundamental principles are different. They're trying to teach that the resurrection has already taken place, and that's not the case. And so Paul's dealing with it here. He says, but the firm foundation of God stands. Even though there are some that are trying to destroy it, the foundation stands. But not only does the foundation stands, the Lord knows those that are His. I don't know if any of you ever got a call. I know my dad did before, where he got a call with another Mike Webb that was wanted for something. He went to get his license when he moved to Arkansas, and there was another David Mike Webb somewhere that was wanted for something, and I think it was New Jersey. And so then they had to call and clear a background check and run a social and everything. Okay, you're not the same one we're looking for. Here you go. There's confusion sometimes on this earth. You have people with the same name, somebody may get a bill for a different person by that name. But you know, in the judgment day, there's not going to be confusion. The Lord's not going to stand there and go, now hang on. Were you the one that served me or not? I can't remember. I think you were. You're okay. And then you're the one that was the servant of God, and you come up, and then you were the one that didn't, and you're condemned. God knows those who are His. That's why they need to depart from iniquity. There are times on earth where judgment is not always done in the best way, where justice is not always served, but in the judgment day, rest assured, there will be no mistake. The righteous will receive their reward because God knows those that are His, and the wicked will perish because the Lord knows those that are not His. And so there will be no confusion in the judgment day where there are some who are saved that shouldn't be, and those some that are lost that should be saved. There will be no confusion. We can rest assured in that. That if we're faithful servants of God, we will have our reward, just as the righteous man in this text does, because the Lord knows those who are His. And the way of the wicked will perish. We cannot deceive God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Galatians chapter 6. And so we need to understand that. And Psalm 1, I think, points that out quite well to us in this psalm about the righteous and the unrighteous, about how they're described and the results of their life. I want you to come down with me, and we'll talk about some lessons learned. We'll look through this text. I've got six lessons here for us to learn. I think there are some key things we can take away. Because one of the things of Bible study is, we talk about meditating, but when we talk about Bible study, it's not just, okay, I've read this text and I know what it says now. We've done that. We know what it says. But how do I make application of that to me? How do I make application so that I can live a faithful life of service to God? So let's talk about some practical lessons we learn in Psalm 1? What are some practical lessons y'all see in Psalm 1? What stands out to you, a lesson you just sort of jumps off the page? This is something important we need to understand. Absolutely. Study to know what God's Word says, and then make sure we're actually living that out in our daily life. Not just, I know what it says. I've told people before, I said, I think there are a lot of things that are easy to know. And what I mean by that is, there are a lot of things we know in general. We know a principle. But then we have to make application of that. We were going through, it was a high school class I was teaching, going through the book of Judges, where Israel acknowledges we've sinned. Before Jephthah becomes the judge, we've sinned. But then they don't make any change. And finally, God says, I'm not going to do anything. They acknowledge they sinned, and then they turned. They understood before they had sinned, but they never made applications to what they needed to do to bring about a change until they realized God was not really with them. So we need to understand how to make application. What else do we see? Absolutely. That's exactly. We learn that. We see that the ones that are meditating on God's law, that are they're focusing on the law of the Creator, that when they do His will, they do have that reward and can spend eternity with Him in heaven. Here's a few we have listed here. I mentioned this earlier. We see a progression of unrighteousness. Sometimes we're sitting or walking, then we're standing, then we're sitting. Heard people ask before. This happens a lot of times. I know my dad has seen it. He's told me. I know of the preachers that have told me the same thing. As they've seen that you deal with somebody in sin, and sometimes somebody in sin stands back and says, I have no idea how I got here. How did we get to this point? And I think sometimes we think that we're here one day and we're over here the next, and I don't understand how I got from here to here. I think Hebrews points that out in Hebrews chapter 2 that talks about lest we drift away. There's some slow drifting that takes place. There's a progression. I don't think Lot would have gone straight into the city of Sodom. When Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then maybe he had to go shopping in Sodom, and then maybe he thought, well, he spent a little more time in Sodom, and then he ended up living in Sodom. You see, there's a progression that can take place. Oh, we talked about this in detail, so we won't spend much time on this, but we need to meditate on God's Word. It's not just a reading. It's not that... studying God's Word is not an exercise of the mind. It's not like reading a secular book. But it's something we need to focus on because we need to know how to make application of it in our daily lives. I see in verse 3 that righteous are immovable. Psalm 15 points that out as well. And so does Psalm 55. Psalm 55 does in verse 22, I believe it is, and Psalm 15 does in verse 5, that they shall not be moved or shaken. The righteous aren't moved. I think about the passage, I think it's John 10. I think of the passage where Jesus is talking about being the shepherd, how they can't take him from his hand. There are those that can wander away, but nobody's going to take those that are serving God away from him. Only those that are serving God can choose to be taken away. I see the unrighteous are tossed about. I've heard it before. You study a topic and here's this error that's taught on some subject, and as you're studying it, you think, well, how can you teach this? Because at the same time, these people that are saying this, and these two things don't add up. They don't make sense. These two things contradict one another. Well, how can you have both things? Because those that are teaching error, those that are teaching things that are not true, those that are unrighteous, they're tossed about. So this over here doesn't have to line up with this over here. Because you're just tossed wherever the wind so drives you. But the righteous man is firmly planted. I see the fate of the unrighteous. They're not going to stand in judgment. They're going to be lost. They will perish. They will be deceiving God. And then I see also that the Lord knows the way of His servants. And so if I'm a faithful servant of God, I know that I can have my reward. I know that I can be in heaven for all of eternity. I don't have to worry about some confusion. I don't have to worry about them, about the Lord getting it wrong. I know that God will be fair and His judgment will be right. And that is a quick look, run through of Psalm 1. A contrast of the righteous and the unrighteous. Or as one commentator put it, two portraits. We need to make sure we're fitting that first portrait. The picture painted of the righteous man and not that painting of the unrighteous man. Of verses 4 and 5. Thank you for your attention this morning. Oh, I don't know.